If you would then take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel gives us a total of 8 major socio-political events out of his life. He probably went into captivity in Babylon as a young teen, and probably is now in Daniel 5 in his 80s. So if you're more than 80, or if you're looking toward 80, it's coming before you quickly. I particularly have you in mind today as we seek to apply this very interesting and, I'll admit, challenging passage. We have one more chapter that will be easy for your preacher to preach. And then after that, it's going to get really complicated. So pray for me. I'm trying to study ahead of time. I've been learning some wonderful things. But particularly as we get into Daniel's dreams about the future of God's people, there are very different interpretations. I'm trying to understand the biblical basis of those, make the best interpretive decisions that I can. Want to try to preach those passages clearly to you, but would very much ask that you would pray for me. We may be taking a break as we get into the late spring here, and then come back. I'm still working out that schedule precisely, but today we're looking at the second half of Daniel chapter 5. And I want to remind you that Belshazzar, who he's called in the passage King Belshazzar, we don't have a record of him being ascending to the throne and all the pomp and circumstance that involved in the Babylonian Empire. Probably we should think of him more as a prime minister or as the chief prince. However, his father was apparently far away, and so he was functioning as the king there in that place. This was a time of chaos and within the empire of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians were on the march. Probably, as these things are happening, they are approaching the capital. We don't know the details there, but if it's my understanding that on this, the very night that the handwriting on the wall appeared, look at verse 30 of chapter 5, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And that night, Darius received the kingdom. I just want you to be aware of that. So these are very important times. This is one of the ways that God breaks in on this idolatrous, wobbly king named Belshazzar. He confronts him in his pride, and he does that through the mouth of the prophet Daniel. So we're going to jump in kind of in the middle here. In fact, let's just back up to verse 13, because I'd like you to be aware of the context here. So the queen mother had said, there's this guy, Daniel, and now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. She had a confidence that Daniel would speak what needed to be spoken based upon the handwriting on the wall. Beginning then at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. God gave these things. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be made the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of God. So today I want to focus our attention on the words that were written in the plaster. This is not some holographic projection. This is something, and I thought about today bringing like a hammer or something, and you know, not actually doing it, but like it was in the plaster on the wall of this really fancy place. And I don't think a finger, a divine finger, leaves marks. I think it's leaving an impression. That's my understanding of this. And what did he write? Three words. There are actually four words, but three different words: Mene, Tekel, and Parson. When King Belshazzar and his unrighteous kingdom are put on the scales of divine justice, they are, and now here's a literal interpretation of these four words, they are counted, found wanting, divided. Today we learn that some of Daniel's most fruitful ministry was in his 80s. God drew him into service in Babylon in 605 BC, probably as a teenager, a young teenager, and he is now a trusted advisor on the final day of the kingdom of Babylon in 539 BC. In fact, I want to throw this date out there again because I think it's a pretty reliable date. and that is October 12th of 539 BC. I'm gonna read from an ancient historian who tells us what happened on that night. But Daniel has been serving God in Babylon. He's learned to be at home in Babylon over all these years, and now he is a prophet of God once again in the throne room of the king. But specifically today, I want to address seniors. And I want to ask God that your senior years would be years of most faithful and fruitful service. I want to challenge the idea that somehow seniors get put out to pasture. Remember the cow that used to give milk, but now doesn't give milk, and there's a whole poem about, well, what's the cow good for? And basically the conclusion of the poem is for glue. It's going to be made into glue. I don't think that that is a biblical view. I think that retirement, like my old pastor used to say, is when the race car pulls into the pit stop to be retired so that it can then go back out on the track and continue to serve God. I want to challenge this idea that somehow when you're middle-aged, like me, that you're supposed to be working hard and diligent, carrying heavy burdens, and then I'm done with that, now I have my little nest egg, and now I'm going to retire. I want to suggest to us today that Daniel is a powerful example of someone who stayed in the harness, who continued to do what he could to serve God. He was not relying at this point in his life on his strength, either his physical strength or his mental strength, but rather what he had was a reputation. And people were interested in knowing what he thought and how he processed. They were interested in this unique ability, and I want to emphasize this is a unique ability that God gave Daniel to interpret dreams in the king's court. We read about how the queen mother last week was so eager to get Daniel in, and he did. So we'll talk more about that, but I want to begin today by focusing on the title of this sermon, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. I want to, first of all, give you a little sketch here of this inscription. So remember, it was written up on in the plaster on the wall of the throne room where this banquet was taking place. All the Chaldeans and all of the astrologers and all those people came in. They couldn't read it. They didn't know what it meant. Now, this is presented to us in verses 25 through 28. And I want to remind you that this is one of those sections in the Old Testament written in Aramaic. But it's Aramaic transliterated into Hebrew script. So it looks exactly the same. But if you're reading through, you'll be reading through, if you're a good Hebrew scholar, you're reading through, and all of a sudden, there's just all these words, and there's a lot of loan words between the two languages, but there's all these words that you're pronouncing, but you don't know what they mean. Okay? Aramaic was probably the language that was being spoken in that time. Daniel is doing what the New Testament does as well. He's writing this portion in the language of the Gentiles, in the language of the people, so they can understand. But this is written apparently in Aramaic, and nobody can read what it means. The question is some people say, well, they can't read it, and some people say, well, they can read the words, but they don't know what the words mean, and I'm going to address that in a few minutes. But think about these four words. They're presented there. Again, I'm working from the ESV in verse 25. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. These four Aramaic words are translated into Hebrew, are transliterated into the Hebrew text in the Hebrew Bible. Aramaic, like Hebrew, is usually written without vowels. So this very brief inscription, just four words, is also very ambiguous in its meaning. All four words here, you need to know, are common units of money. The word mene, ordinarily, just in common usage at the time, referred to a mina, or a 60 shekel coin. Think of like a $50 bill, okay? Tekel, as an ordinary noun, refers to a 1 shekel coin. Think of a $1 bill. And a peres, which is the plural word of the word used in verse 25, parson, commonly refers to a half shekel, that is a divided shekel, a shekel cut in half. So think of like a 50 cent piece. So these words, the first one repeated twice, are $50 bill, $1 bill, 50 cent bill. So that's the ordinary way these words are used as nouns. By the way, the word tekel, the $1 piece, is the word, it's a similar word in Aramaic that the Hebrews get the word shekel from. So even today, the monetary unit in Israel are shekels. But you need to know, and this is where the ambiguity comes, that's the common way they're used, but those three words, those three units of money, come from other words. So they can be viewed as nouns, but they can also be viewed as verbs. And lo and behold, the word mene, the first word repeated twice, can literally be translated as a verb to number or to count. Similarly, the word tekel can be translated as a verb to weigh. And finally, and this is the one that's most interesting, the word peres, which remember, that's the singular form of the word parson, commonly refers to a noun of a half shekel. It can mean divided. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. So we have this 50 cent coin, but we also have the word to divide as a verb. But this is also the name of Persia. Peres, or Parsa, Parsia. Persia is how we bring it into English. And so you have a lot going on in these four words, needless to say. And I hope I'm explaining this clearly. Then let's add one other level of complexity here. Colin, do some math now for us. All right? The mina, or the mene, it was worth 60 shekels. This is this with 1 tekel, plus 2 divided half shekels, so 60 plus 1 plus 2 half shekels, that's 1 more shekel. How many shekels do you have in these four words? 62. Now look at verse 30. How old was Darius the Mede when he received the kingdom? So just saying, there's a lot of things going on around this, and this is designed to confuse us. What is going on here? The point is, the message is not in the words. It's not in the words inscribed on the plaster. It's in the words of the prophet. God is giving them just enough to confuse them. And then he's using, in his providence, this queen to say, you know, I remember a time when something like this happened, in that case with dreams, but there's this guy, Daniel, somebody go get Daniel. And now imagine Daniel in his 80s, maybe struggling in his health, definitely not with the mental capacity or the physical capacity that he used to have. This is the next to last event in Daniel's life. Now we come to our text today. Point number one, I want you to notice how Daniel reviews, he serves God with a review of the past. A review of the past. It's time to take this young and wobbly King Belshazzar, who is full of pride, back to the foundations. First, he waves off Daniel now. He's speaking as a prophet of God. Maybe a little hunched. Maybe he's leaning on somebody's arm. But he says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father, and remember we said last week, this word father doesn't mean his immediate father. Rather, it has the idea of ancestor or predecessor. But the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. He behaved like a god. He may have even thought he was a god, but why could he do that? Because the Most High God gave him kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. It says here, and this is said of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of the book, whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And look at verse 20 here. Daniel is now speaking. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. Remind you of anyone that's in the news today? I'm not going to answer that question. But I just want you to think about some of the things you've heard about world leaders. True or not, that's the point of debate and discussion. But friends, this is the common experience of leaders. Their hearts are lifted up, their spirits are hardened, they deal proudly, and then he was brought down from his kingly throne. This can happen through war. This can happen through elections, even badly run elections. This can happen in a lot of ways. But God is the source of the power of all the kings of the earth. As Jesus says, all authority comes from God. And more often than not, there comes a time when that person's glory was taken from him. I want to give you one example I became aware of this week. Did you know that this past week, in fact, yesterday, for the first time in their more than 50-year history, the nation of Pakistan has operated constitutionally to remove its leader, Prime Minister Imran Khan. And it was quite a drama. I have several friends in Pakistan who have been on the edge of their seat early in Imran Khan's prime ministry. The Christians were very supportive of him in Pakistan. But I just want you to be aware that this is not an uncommon thing. This is a pretty common thing. Imran Khan came, swept into power, got proud, did things, and now the majority of the parliament of Pakistan has voted no confidence in him, and suddenly he's out. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. If you don't have that word highlighted in your Bible, highlight that, circle it. Keep watching for this theme of the beast. The beast is made up of those who deny God's kingdom. I want to remind you, this is one of the big ideas in the Bible Project's presentation on Daniel. Human beings become beasts when they don't acknowledge God's kingdom. We should not be surprised when people who have lived their entire lives either in ignorance of or more likely in rebellion against God's kingdom behave like beasts and then say, and that's normal. Everyone should behave like beasts. Second or third graders should behave like beasts. Friends, we need to think and wrestle with where are we in a post-Christian culture. Their minds are darkened. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules, again, Highlight, circle this. The kingdom of mankind. No Babylonian would dispute that there was some God called the Most High God who ruled in heaven. Nobody disputed that. The question, friends, is do you believe in providence? This is the doctrine that is divisive. God governs in the affairs of men. Therefore, stop it. Stop disobeying God and fall down and worship him and become a follower of Jesus Christ and worship him faithfully in his church. Oh, friends, that is the revolutionary idea. Benjamin Franklin said it at the Constitutional Convention, at the formation of this nation, not a particularly religious guy, but he impressed upon the founding fathers of this nation, God governs in the affairs of men. If you haven't read Benjamin Franklin's speech recently, you should look that up and do it. It's the most famous speech that he gave, maybe in his life, but certainly there during the Constitutional Convention. Benjamin Franklin, again, not a particularly religious guy, was burdened that they understand that God is a God of providence, that he provides. He provides bad kings for wicked nations, and when those nations repent and seek God, the Most High God, he blesses them with good kings. We need to pray and ask that God would do such things. This leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is the rebuke of the prince. I want us to see that Daniel is now coming to the most ticklish part. But Daniel was faithful to do what God was calling him to do. He's been talking about history, but now look at verse 22. And you, his son, and again, remember, that doesn't mean his biological son. There are four kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar who don't reign very long. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. This was common knowledge. But you, see, before it was, well, back there then, Nebuchadnezzar did this, but now you are the man, like the prophet Nathan before King David. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. These are the holy vessels from the temple, and now you're using them as some kind of cultic object, as some kind of voodoo thing to get power, even as the kingdom is crumbling around you. You've praised the gods, plural. As soon as you see that S on the end, you know where this is going. Of gold, the head of the statue, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And somehow, he still got his purple robe, and he still became the third ruler in a kingdom that would last for maybe another half an hour. Okay? Only an 80-year-old could do this. And here's where I want to begin to apply this today. Remember, Daniel had a reputation. He had lived faithfully. He was at home in Babylon, but he was not a part of Babylon. He had served and ministered in the court of the king, and now when the chips were down, people wanted to know what he thought. And he came in and he put it straight. Daniel doesn't say that he pointed at the guy, but Daniel was up in his face. Daniel was speaking truth with reverence, with due honor to the king. And the king took it. Is there someone, seniors, who cares a lot about what you think, who needs to hear a hard truth? How could you say that in a way that does not compromise the truth, but that does that is persuasive in a way that's not merely divisive, but in a way that they just might hear it from your lips. And as they're a little older, as they're seeing you getting older, as eternity is looking a little bigger in the mirror, that we're thinking about eternal truths and eternal things. Daniel was able to communicate truth. All right, this leads us then to the third point, and that is the reminder of the peril. So Daniel started out talking about the past. Then he addressed the prince directly, but now he's bringing it to the present moment. Then from his, that is from God's presence, the hand was sent. Remember, it says that Belshazzar's color changed and he was very afraid because he had seen this hand suddenly appear. And it doesn't say there was anything attached to the hand. And this hand brought a message. And what was that message? This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Now, I don't want to go into this deeply, but I want you to know that there is an ancient Jewish tradition. It's represented there in your picture on the page. I'm sorry that this didn't come through, but if you look at this Belshazzar's feast painting, this is a famous Rembrandt painting painted between 1635 and 1638 in London. It portrays a Jewish tradition that the handwriting was not, and remember, this is Aramaic, so it's being written from right to left, but that's the ordinary way to write this language. But the tradition says that the handwriting was actually in vertical columns. And so as they were trying to read across, it didn't make sense. And so, again, there are some people who say, well, the message could not be read. They didn't know what the words were. And that could well be. But I want us to see that Daniel reads the writing, and then he says in verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. And now he's clearly taking these three Aramaic words and he's translating them as verbs. He's seeing them not as the money units we talked about earlier, but rather as the verbs from which those money unit words derived. The first one, mene, mina, is another way you can say that. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. That's the verb form, to number or to count. And brought it to an end. Tekel. This is the word weight. The shekel was a certain amount of gold or a certain weight of silver. And so to weigh, you, the king, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then this one confused me for a long time. Why does it say Parson up in verse 25 and Peres down here? Are these two different words? No, actually, these are, one is the singular and one is the plural. And so in verse 28, the word peres is the singular word of the word parson. And so this is divided. Your kingdom is divided. And again, viewing it not as a singular or plural, but as a verb. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so this is a reminder. Now Daniel he's been talking to the king. Now he turns to the inscription, and now he reads and interprets the inscription, reminding Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, of the peril that is upon him. I'd like to read here a quotation. This gives you an idea of what some of the historians have written about this period. This is Herodotus in his histories, and I have the citation there in the bulletin, quoted in David Helm's book, Daniel for You. Whether someone, the battle is coming to Babylon, and Herodotus writes of a victory that very night. He says, whether someone advised him in his difficulty or whether he perceived for himself what to do, I do not know. But he did the following. That is, Belshazzar did the following. Cyrus posted his army at the place where the river goes into the city, and another part of it behind the city, and where the river comes out of the city, and he told his men to enter the city by the channel of the Euphrates when they saw it to be fordable. Having disposed them and given this command, he himself marched away with those of his army who could not fight. And when he came to the lake, a lake on several miles to the south, Cyrus dealt with it and with the river just as he had the Babylonian queen, drawing off the river by a canal into the lake, which was a marsh. He made the river sink until its former channel could be forded. When this happened, the Persians who were posted with this objective made their way into Babylon by the channel of the Euphrates, which had now sunk to a depth of about the middle of a man's thigh. The Persians, the attacking army, took the Babylonians unawares. And because of the great size of the city, those in the outer parts of it were overcome. But the inhabitants of the middle part knew nothing of it. All this time they were dancing and celebrating a holiday until they learned the truth only too well. So apparently, according to Herodotus, who doesn't do much with the Bible, there was a feast not unlike that in Daniel 5 going on in the elite palace of the city, even as the soldiers were conquering the outer parts of the city. It was an instant victory, and notice that then in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. He was assassinated probably October 12th, 539 BC. So the God who writes on walls when he wants to governs in the affairs of men. This leads us to the fourth and final point today, and one more point of application, that is re-enlistment in God's purpose. I cannot imagine what kind of a transition this must have been. You thought it was complicated when a Republican retires from the presidency and a Democrat comes in. Do you remember several years ago, they went through the White House and all the W's had been scratched off of the keyboards. It was just some little way of poking a finger in the eye of the incoming administration. But can you imagine if the Babylonian kingdom crumbles and now here are the Persians? And yet, what I want you to notice is that Daniel navigated this minefield. I want to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was found in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Again, he was now kind of at the very last moment installed as the third ruler of the kingdom, proclaimed that, and now he actually is one of the three top rulers in the new kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And so I think there's some really remarkable things here. And so as we come to a close today, I'd simply like you to note that, friends, the good news that Christianity brings to the table in today's world is that there's a plan. There's a purpose. Now, I don't know what that purpose is. You don't know what that purpose is. But we know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind. Now, that kingdom is in a state of chaos because of Satan, because of the garden, because of human pride and rebellion, because of all of these things. It is a difficult time. If you're staying tuned to to news, it seems like there's just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of chaos. And friends, we need to understand that that is normal. In this present, fallen, broken, sin-filled world, we need to remember that it's not really any different than it's been. It's just more in the news right now. And so I want to challenge you who are standing or sitting, listening breathlessly to whatever talking head you like, whichever one you've decided is the closest to reality, that those are not reality. It is important information. But Daniel was not breathlessly listening about what was going to happen. He was instead returning and remembering the mighty acts of God in his past. He was reminding Belshazzar that the God who ruled in Nebuchadnezzar's day at the beginning of my life reigns right now. When I'm an old man, I'm about to go the way of all flesh, to use the words of Joshua. But friends, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your friends need to be reminded that God governs, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of mankind. Some people have quit having kids because of the chaos. I was reading an article about that just earlier. Gen Z, whatever it is, are like, wow, this is such a chaotic world. I'm just not going to get married, or I'm not going to have children. Friends, we live in God's world. God governs. And God is bringing his judgment, just as he promised, upon nations that turn their backs upon him, that stiffen their necks and plot against the Lord and against his anointed. God is laughing. He's not threatened. He will bring his Messiah at just the right time. And I hope you will be with me, and we will be with the prophets of old as we fall down and cast our crowns before the throne of Christ. He rules. He governs. And he governs through the preaching of his holy, inspired word among all the nations. There is a prophetic voice of the church that has been muted. Turn me down a little bit, please, because I need to preach. God is judging us. We need to see it. And we need to remind people that he has been judging since the Garden of Eden. There's nothing that's out of control. It might feel that way. Believe me, some days my life feels out of control. But I am walking by faith and not by sight. I believe, as a matter of dogma, that God rules the kingdom of mankind, and he is bringing about his purposes. And he is pruning the church. That means the church is going to have branches cut off, have lampstands snuffed out. There are 7 evangelical seminaries who are fleeing their seminary buildings in Ukraine right now. Friends, we need to see the sovereign hand of God as he prunes his church and as he punishes the wicked. Therefore, O kings, King Belshazzar, that rich fool we read about earlier, be wise. Listen, you judges of the earth, who say, oh yeah, it's fine. The Constitution written in the 1700s guards the killing of babies. Listen, serve the Lord. Kiss the feet of his son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Oh friends, this is the burden that the prophets carried, and they were not silent. There were speaking prophets in the Old Testament. There were writing prophets in the Old Testament. Daniel, so far as we know, never stood up and gave a sermon. He wrote it down. And again, I want to draw the distinction. There is something unique that God is doing in giving us his word. But there is also an application for us, and that is that the church is the prophetic voice of God in the world. And we don't need to make predictions about what's going to happen. We need to tell people what is happening according to a biblical worldview. And we need to remember that even as the nations rage and the peoples plot, and this delegation flies here and this governor shows up over there, even as our friends in Pakistan today are trembling, a unique political event in the history of Pakistan, they can trust God. And the Ukrainians can trust God. And we here, who are pretty much spectators to a lot of these things, well, unless we talk about our own politics, we also need to trust God. Because the kind of God that we worship is the kind of God that is the Most High God. In fact, he's the only true God. And this God is bringing his purposes to pass. And he's bringing us to the end of ourselves, both individually and collectively, so that we can fall on our knees and acknowledge that God governs in the affairs of men. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord our God, these are big words. And these are a message that challenge our faith. We thank you, O Lord, that generations are interconnected. We thank you, O Lord, for those much wiser than me, with gray hair, who are the quiet voice of peacemaking, of instruction, of assurance. We would pray, O Lord, that you would make our church a place where every once in a while the preacher can shout a little bit, but that the real ministry goes on quietly, as those who know God, who love God, who have dedicated their lives to serving God, serve people who feel like the world is in chaos. Lord, it's so easy to lose our grip on your purpose. But we would pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see this grand message, this melody line of the book of Daniel, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind. And Lord, when it feels like the world, either at a global scale or my own individual world, is spinning out of control, help us to cry out the way the Psalms teach us to cry out to God. Help us to have that simple, childlike faith that simply believes your promises and obeys your commands. Lord, help us to turn away from sin. Help us to live, to be at home in Babylon, and yet to not become part of Babylon. Show us what that looks like in the 21st century, O Lord, we pray. I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the light that it brings. Thank you, Lord, that Daniel, even in his 80s, is faithful to bring the message to King Belshazzar. And Lord, we're going to see one final event of Daniel, the old man, now in the reign of Darius the Mede. Lord, thank you for all that you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.